lot of people who felt like they didn't need to bow their head before anybody, even God. Well, you can see how dangerous an attitude like that can become. And therefore, we usually teach our children and we lead them by example that it's a good idea to, in an outward sign of humility, to bow one's head. In fact, the word bow has come to euphemistically stand for prayer. Because how many people have you ever... But there's not a verse in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that says you can't pray to God without bowing your head. But it is one of several postures that the Bible shows us that people used in talking to God. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 54, we know that King Solomon, on the occasion of dedicating the temple, at some time during his presentation to the people, which was also a presentation before God, he knelt by the altar in prayer, because this verse says that he stood up from where he had knelt in prayer. I am not, by any stretch, the oldest one here, and so I know some of you can remember this even better than I can, but in my lifetime, I remember in particular places where a lot of men would not dare lead public prayer without getting down on their knees in the assembly. In fact, one of the most prominent ones I'll always remember is Beth's grandfather, Brother Joe Greer. Brother Greer was adamant about the need to get down on your knees when you pray. And I've seen him struggle both to get down and to get up during worship services, down on his knees for any prayer that was led. Bowing, kneeling, is a sign of submission. And it's certainly a wholesome position of the body, posture of the body, to use in prayer. But it's not the only position that one could use. It's not the only position that people in the Scriptures used. There were others. There was an occasion in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 6 where the Bible says that Moses and Aaron fell prostrate on the ground, faces to the ground before God as they sought God in the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, honestly, that's one that we don't see much anymore. I don't think I recall hearing anybody advocate that you can't pray unless you're stretched out, prostrate on the ground before God. But it's instructive to look at all of the examples that we find of that in the Scriptures, and we find it usually associated with a prayer of great stress, a prayer of deep request, an occasion that represents a terrible situation. And there is even the reference in Scripture of standing in prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22. You may recognize this as being a passage that comes from the same chapter and yet a little bit earlier in the story that tells of Solomon kneeling in prayer. Solomon was also standing in prayer. In fact, if you read the Scriptures carefully, you may already realize it in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, "And when you stand in prayer," you know what my conclusion is about the posture of the body in prayer? The posture of the body is not something that the Bible specifies we should always use a certain particular type. We've got illustrations and examples of all kinds of posture when people approached God, even standing in prayer. I remember the story of the Pharisee and the publicans, and apparently in that story they both stood in praying to God. In fact, I began to wonder and think about this as I prepared some of this lesson. I thought back to the days of the tabernacle and the temple, and you know, there isn't really any explanation for even the accommodation of seating in the temple. I know that there is the implication that they were seated in the synagogue to worship when Jesus stood up and read. And so the synagogue worship, which had come about as a result of the Babylonian captivity and the time that the people of God spent there in Persia and those areas, when they came back, they had incorporated the practice of the synagogue. And the synagogue obviously made accommodations for worshipers to sit down. The fact is, you can worship God in any position. And it's not the position of the body, not the posture of the body that becomes important. There is something, though, that is represented in everything the Bible says about people approaching God. And that's the position of the heart. And that's where I'd like for us to spend a little bit more of our time this morning. The position of the heart. I have long advocated and will always believe that one of the things that we need to work harder on, myself included, is our prayer habits. We need to pray more often. If we pray early in the morning, we need to pray at other times as well along the day. If we wait until the last thing in the evening as we're lying there in the bed about to go to sleep, and that's the first time we've prayed, then we need to pray more often during the day. We need to be in the habit of praying on the spot. We need to pray more spur-of-the-moment prayers. We need to let prayer be a tool that is worn smooth from use, kind of like the hammer in the carpenter's toolbox. Prayer needs to be such that it is never far from our hearts. Therefore, the scriptures tell us, pray without ceasing. But one of the most important things that we need to wrestle with in our prayers is the involvement of our hearts. There are several things in the scriptures that Jesus taught that have to do or have a direct application to the condition of the heart in the person who prays. Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day for making a show out of their prayers, thinking that they were going to be recognized for their great long words, and he accused them of using something like vain repetition, saying the same thing over and again in different ways. Somebody says, you mean like a preacher preaches? Well, yeah, I guess so. Sort of the same concept. Using whatever method we can use to stretch out our prayers longer so that people will say, oh, how righteous he is. He prays such a long prayer. Jesus taught the value of, as he put it, going into the closet by ourselves and praying just between us and God, because we're not going to get any benefit from the recognition that people have of us in the way that we are for the way that we pray. Prayer is always a little bit of a difficult thing to talk about, because regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's said, anytime you talk about prayer, especially from the pulpit, somebody says, well, he must be talking about me. He must be talking about the way I pray. I'm already nervous when I pray in public, and this is just making it all that much harder. That's the wrong kind of attitude. There's a lot more prayer that needs to be in our lives other than the public prayer in our assemblies. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that the public prayers in our assemblies are really just some some grand summaries of what ought to be felt and thought by every single one of us all day, every day. It's just one person's way of leading us in expressing the kind of things that are supposed to be on our hearts all of the time. And so when we pray, let's pay attention not to the posture of our body, but to the position of our hearts. In fact, I want to suggest some things that will be found in prayer and with the position of our heart as an illustration of how that approach to the Heavenly Father should be. First of all, consider the fact that there is no better way to acknowledge and recognize the divine majesty of the Lord than in our prayers, than when we approach Him with a heart that is in the right condition. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, God has given him a name that is exalted above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If our heart is not in the mode of recognizing the divine majesty, then we need to think seriously about how we're coming to the Lord. There is also in this approach to God and to Jesus the expression of unworthiness, or the acknowledgement of our own unworthiness, and the fact that we are the recipients of undeserved mercy. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to those Christians, makes reference to the fact that we have been recipients of God's mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, He's made us alive together with Christ. There is also the recognition or the acknowledgement of His claims on us. When we come before God with the proper position of our hearts, we are acknowledging His claim on us. You remember what Colossians 3:24 says? Paul says, "For we serve the Lord Christ." We are servants of Jesus. One of the things that I've always appreciated about Brother Jim Mettenbrink in my years of association with him, every time I've seen him sign a letter off or an email, he always signs Jim Mettenbrink, servant of Jesus. That's not some claim to fame. That's not some look at me. That's an acknowledgement of who he is, an acknowledgement of the Lord's claim on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 reminds us of the importance of bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. That's His claim on us. That's what He demands of us. And when we approach Him with our hearts in the right position, that's what we're saying. We're saying that we surrender to His claim. And then, of course, there is the illustration of being dead to sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "Consider yourselves therefore dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." I think it's very fitting how John expressed what he did when he came face to face with the Lord who was speaking to him. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, John said, and when I saw him, I fell before him as dead. That's what we are. We're dead to sin. We have died, Colossians 3 said, and our life is hid with Christ in God. John illustrates that perfectly with the posture of his body on that occasion when he saw those wonderful visions. When I saw him, I fell before him as dead. Acknowledging the wonder of our salvation. Well, let's get back to the actual title, At the Feet of Jesus. This is a very interesting study. It was to me because I found so many references, so many more references to the feet of Jesus than I really ever knew were in the Scriptures. And there's an interesting thing as we're going to go through a list of them. We're not going to look at every single one of them, but there is a grouping of them that occurs beginning with that passage that Brad read to us just a few minutes ago. So I want to suggest a list of priorities that bring us there at the feet of Jesus. The priorities that bring us there. Things that are given prominence in our lives that are reflected in a trip to the feet of Jesus. And we'll begin there in Luke chapter 7, verse 38. Where Luke tells about Jesus being invited to the home of one of the Pharisees. And while he was there, a woman of the city, a sinful woman, came. And the text says that she stood behind him at his feet. And she began to weep and wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. It's interesting how the text says she stood behind him and did this. Actually, the word that's translated stood there is a word which is offered to mean not laying down prostrate, but in an upright position. And so I suppose the text is telling us that she was kneeling there at the feet of Jesus, washing them with her tears, drying them with her hair, and anointing his feet with the perfume. Penitence. If you read that story to its conclusion, after Jesus taught a couple of well-needed lessons to the Pharisees there on that occasion, he turned to the woman and he told her that her sins were forgiven. Jesus could see something in her life that perhaps we're not able to see because of the absence of the words in the story that we're reading. But Jesus saw, reflected in everything that she did, her penitence, and he pronounced her sins forgiven. Folks, at no greater time is there a need for coming to the feet of Jesus than at a time of great penitence. In fact, we can't accomplish what we need to accomplish in seeking forgiveness unless we're willing to find ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Contentment is something that should bring us there to the feet of Jesus. Following along in the text, the next chapter, Luke chapter 8, we find the story of the man from Gadara, the demoniac, the man who was possessed of demons. And Luke tells that the man was demon-possessed and lived not in a house but among the tombs. If you look this account up in Mark's rendering, Mark chapter 5, Mark gives a few more details, and he points out the fact that this man had often been captured and bound with chains and fetters and always broke them and ran away. and he was constantly bruising and cutting himself. I don't think it would be very easy to paint a more pitiful picture of a man in a terrible situation. And yet his encounter with Jesus left him cleansed of the demons, and the inspired writer makes it a point to say that he was in his right mind when the people from the village came and saw him. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is a man who had run like a wild thing. This was a human being who had superhuman strength and was unable to be captured and restrained, and now Jesus has healed him, and we see no greater picture of contentment. Are things going well for you in your life? Somebody says, are you kidding now? In all honesty, things are going well for a lot of us. Do you find yourself at the feet of Jesus as a result? Are you content with what you are, with the circumstances, with the conditions of your life, those things that you're in charge of, those things that you have control of? Then why would you not find yourself at the feet of Jesus? There's no more important place for those who are content. Same chapter, Luke chapter 8, just a little further over, we find in verse 41 that Jesus is approached by a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, a fairly important man among the religious Jews, and quite unlike most of those who shared his religious views, this man came to Jesus and pursued Jesus because his daughter, 12 years old, was very, very ill. In fact, Luke's account says she was dying. And Jairus came falling at the feet of Jesus, requesting help for his daughter. Why did he come to Jesus? Well, he came to Jesus because Jesus represented hope. Jesus was someone who could heal his daughter. In a sense, the story of Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter serves to remind us of the reason why we serve the Lord. Nothing else that we attach ourselves to in service of, nothing else that works its way into our lives and demands of us, makes demands and controls us in certain ways, none of that gives hope like Jesus Christ. Hope is the reason we serve the Lord. It was the reason Jairus came to Jesus. We find, though, that Jairus got interrupted. As Jesus turned and went to go to the house of Jairus, there was someone else that came along and interrupted the story. Verse 47 of Luke chapter 8, this woman who had been sick with an issue of blood, with uncontrolled bleeding for 12 years. In fact, the scriptures even say that she'd spent all of her money, all of her living, trying to find someone to cure her, and no one had been able to help. She was desperate. She was desperate. Listen, there's nothing wrong with coming to the Lord and falling at His feet when we're desperate. Granted, we need to be there before desperation takes hold of us, but when we are desperate, there's no better place to go. The Bible says she came up behind Jesus and touched His garment, and Jesus felt the power go out of her. She was healed. Jesus stopped. He said, "Who touched me?" Those who were with him said, "Lord, this crowd here, it could have been anybody." And the woman saw that she was about to be exposed as the one who had touched him. And so she said, "It was me." And Jesus told her, "Your faith has made you well." She came falling before the feet of Jesus, acknowledging that she needed the Lord more than anything else. She was desperate. And there's no better place to go. We can turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 10. And we find a precursor to the story that we're studying in Sunday school class from John chapter 11, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. But here in Luke chapter 10 is where we're introduced first to Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters. In verse 39, after telling us that Martha apparently had invited Jesus to their house, it says that Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is the best place when we're longing for the Word. Remember what Peter told his readers? Desire or long for the sincere milk of the Word like newborn babes, so that you may grow by it. That's where Mary was, sitting at the feet of Jesus, seeking his instruction. Our time is up. There's one other illustration, and that's over a few chapters in Luke chapter 17. The occasion when Jesus healed those 10 leprous men who came to him, and you remember only one of them turned around and came back. And in verse 15 of Luke chapter 17, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice." Verse 16 says, "And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Luke says, now he was a Samaritan. He was the guy who was least likely to be the one to come back and say thanks. He was the one that we would least expect to show his gratitude. But he came back grateful, falling on his face at the feet of Jesus. Let me ask you something. Are you thankful for what the Lord has done? Have you been at the feet of Jesus lately expressing that thanksgiving? It's an interesting phrase, at the feet of Jesus. And it represents so many things that can be a real part of our lives. And it reminds us of the kind of relationship that we are to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of that, how is your relationship with the Lord? Are you one of his children? You become a child of God by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, and being buried with him in baptism, dying to sin and rising up to walk in newness of life. Have you already done that but have become negligent in your service to the Lord? Maybe it's true in your life that you've rarely been anymore to the feet of Jesus. Come back in penitence, acknowledging his divinity, expressing your thanks for what he's done, If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.